So pay attention, okay? He loves the Lord, and we're trying to get everybody back in here. He is the director of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and we are so glad he's here. Let's give him a warm Highland Hills welcome.
Well, thank you for joining us. My subject this morning is omnibenevolence. Now, that's not a word we often use. As a matter of fact, my spell checker kept underlining it as a misspelled word. So I don't think we use it very often anymore, but it means the all goodness of God. And I guess that's probably even worse English than omnibenevolence to my spell checker. As we discussed it with Pastor Wells about the subject matter, I thought, you know, there are so many things in the Psalms, so many Psalms that touch on the goodness of God. Even at the end of Pastor's message this morning, as he was wrapping up his thoughts, he mentioned how good our God is. And it's a wonderful reminder of all of the things that might go wrong in this world that we live in, that our God is a good God. It is one of those bedrock foundational truths that we have to constantly lean on in difficult times. And so I want to touch on this. It's a massive subject. It's one of those subjects that you think might be simple. We just came back from a week of camping. We just got back yesterday afternoon. And you start thinking of terms of goodness, like it was good to sleep in a bed last night. It was good to get into a shower and to clean off and to not have to walk a quarter mile to the bathroom every morning. It was good to not have to fetch water. We, by the way, when I say camping, I mean tent camping, not one of those big, gigantic RVs that has microwaves and, you know, roughing it is no cable or something like that. It was actually tents and fires and all the goodness that comes with camping. So it was good. It's good to enjoy a hot dog cooked over an open fire. Those are seemingly the best kinds of meals to have. And so we use goodness in a lot of different ways, don't we? We talk about goodness often in a comparative type of way. We think of goodness as in, this was good, and then there is better, and then there is best. And if you think of that way, I want you to understand that that's a completely and totally good way of using the word good. It is a theological way of using good that I want to talk about. Because even as I enjoy a fire-roasted hot dog sitting around a campfire that is good, it is a dim reflection of the goodness of our God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. And so everything that you're enjoying, including the air conditioning and the lighting and the beauty of a place to worship as your church is, as you open up the Word of God and you read in the pages of Scripture, the goodness of God, all of these things are tied together. And so I want us to think a little bit about the goodness of God. At the end of our time, and it's on the back of your notes, we're going to just touch on something. The subject matter of what about, if God is all good, what about the evil that's in this world? Now, I had not even intended on talking about that subject when we initially talked about it, but as I continue to dwell on the matter in the Scriptures in preparation for today, it came up and I said, I can't just leave that out there. I have to at least acknowledge it and very quickly address it. And so I do have some resources on the back of your notes at the bottom and the end that are a couple of books that you can check out and see some further study on that if you desire to do that. But before we get started, it's always appropriate to address our good God and to thank Him for this time and ask His blessing upon it. So would you join me in prayer, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for a beautiful morning. It is always good to be in Your house with Your people, to open Your word, to hear You speak to us by Your Spirit and Your word, to do the amazing work that only You can do as You open our eyes, as You illumine our minds, as You help us to think thoughts after You. How good it is to be in the house of God. We pray, Lord, that today as we just think a little bit more deeply about this sometimes forgotten attribute of yours, we pray that you would give us a greater, not only an understanding, but a greater appreciation for your goodness. You are not just good, you are all good. And that will go down to the depths of our souls in the darkest times. It is like a tiny candle that always burns in the heart of the believer, even in the midst of the greatest darkness and storm. So may we listen and think and tuck these truths away in our hearts so that when we are challenged and when we go to minister to those that are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we might uphold the light of your goodness before them so that they might understand that you have not abandoned us in our time of need. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray your blessing upon it all. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, to begin with, I want to talk about the uniqueness of our God. Because sometimes as Christians, we think about our God almost as if that's just well known. That's just the way God is. But you need to understand that our God as a good God is not the way other people's gods are. And so I want you to notice these two things here. Goodness refers to two areas. God's own inherent goodness, that is the goodness that he has in himself, and God's goodness as it's expressed in his creation. Now, I'm not sure, my slides had a picture before. Do we have that picture up there? No, we didn't get a picture. All right. The uniqueness of our God, let me go back to those two points, is that God himself is good. There are a lot of images, if you just do a, not right now while you're sitting here, but if you just did a Google search of gods, I don't know if you could put pagan gods in, but you could try that, and you would find that there is all kinds of images of gods from all kinds of lands. A few years ago, I was doing a pastor's conference in the island of Fiji, and I was being hosted by a friend and a former seminary student named Premendran Choi. Premend is Indian, but he has grown up in Fiji. And there's a whole history to that about sugar and colonialism and all that. But there's a large population of people that are natively there in Fiji. They are Fijians. And then there are Indo-Fijians, which are, they look like Indians. They are very dark-skinned, and their whole culture almost is preserved there, including their religion. And so Premend, my friend who is a master seminary graduate and he's a pastor and now he's the president of Fiji Bible College, he was showing me around and we went into a museum that was there on the island. And as we were walking through, there was a display that had all kinds of little statuettes of gods, Hindu gods. Some of them were really grotesque and quite terrifying. And Premend stopped at one particular one and he pointed to it. And I had a picture that I'd hoped to show you. It is the god Kali, K-A-L-I. You can look that up at some point. Kali, by the way, is not a male god. It's a goddess. But I'm telling you that because when you look it up, it doesn't look like a man. She's got all these arms. And in a couple of those arms, she's usually holding the heads of people, men's heads. And then around her waist, she's got a belt with more heads hanging. She usually has her mouth open and her tongue sticking out. And she's usually standing on somebody's body. And my friend Premend said, when I was a Hindu, before I came to know Jesus as my Savior, this was my God. And he said, she used to terrify me. I could not sleep at night. I would have nightmares of her. Our God is unique. As you look across the pantheon of gods in the world, our God is good. And we kind of think that that's the way all gods are. But the imaginary gods of this world, the imaginary gods of paganism are not good gods. Our God is inherently good. He has goodness in himself. And as we think about that idea of good and goodness, know that we might say it this way. There is good, and then there is more good, and there, you might even say gooder, if you were like five, gooder. And if you keep on going, if you keep leapfrogging over goodness, something that's better and better and better and better, you would eventually get to the most good, which is what? It's perfect. Perfection. Where there is no more good, it is the ultimate of good. And that's perfect. That's why our God is good. He is the most good being. And that was the problem when you look at Matthew, and I've got the passages there, Matthew and Mark and Luke all reference it, of the conversation that Jesus had with that young man. You remember that, right? The rich young ruler, he's called. And he comes up seeking to justify himself, and so he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And we always read that passage and we kind of snap back at first because Jesus seems to just take offense at something that we probably wouldn't get offended about normally. Why do you call me good? Because Jesus understands this concept of the goodness that is inherent only in God. And every other thing that we call good is a mere reflection, a small reflection of this perfect goodness. It's expressed, as you see there in point two, God's goodness is expressed in his creation, but not perfectly. In Genesis 1:25, as you go through the days of creation, every day ends with, it was good. You get to the last day, it was very good. All things that God makes are good. The goodness of God, by the way, is not an attribute that stands alone. Every single other attribute is connected to his goodness. I've got a list of them there. I want you to think about this. The love of God, it's a good love. It is a perfect love. His mercy is a good mercy. His grace is a good grace. His patience is a good patience. And then some of the harder ones. His justice is good justice. His wrath is good. That's a one to wrestle with. But even this morning as we looked at the parable and then the justification for why it is that God uses parables through his son Jesus, even that is good. His wisdom is good. His power is good. You could go through all the attributes of God. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to select just a sampling of things that almost as if we were to take a diamond and turn it in the sunlight and look at the prism of light that comes off of it and say, let's look at the jewel of the goodness of God and let's examine just a few of those prismatic colors that come off of this beautiful stone. So let's look at the first one. I'm going to ask you to maybe reply or maybe even read if you would. And so if I ask you to read and you're willing to read for me, then I'd ask you just to raise your hand and then just, you don't have to stand, but read with a good, solid voice so everybody around us can hear. Let's talk about the first one. The goodness of God is often synonymous with God himself. That oftentimes when the Bible speaks of God's goodness, it's speaking of God. That's how closely aligned it is. Now, we often think of the holiness of God this way. We say that God is holy, 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 as it says in Isaiah 6. Yes, that's true, but do not forget that it's not just the holiness of God that we often think of. God is out there. He is transcendent, but the goodness of God is also an attribute that just flows so much through his being that he is synonymous with goodness. There, Exodus 33:19 in your notes is listed for you. It says, then he said, this is God the Father speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Does anybody know where this passage is from? I know it's Exodus 33. Don't tell me that. I'm saying, what's happening in the context? Anybody know? Yeah, this is that from that song that we sing, that hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me. He says, show me your glory. Now, if you read the whole context, if you were to go back, Israel has really majorly messed up. God actually says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm really tired of all your whining, all your complaining. And if you're to back up, they start immediately. As soon as they get on the other side of the Red Sea, they begin whining and complaining, and it's constant. We're going to talk about that in a second with another aspect of this idea of God's goodness. But as they're whining and complaining, God gets to the point where he says in chapter 33, I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, if you won't go with us, we don't want to go. And then God says, all right, I'll go with you. And because of the goodness of God that Moses understood probably better than we do, he turns to God and it's as if it's not enough for you to go with us, God, but I want to ask something else. Show me your glory. And this is the passage we see here. God tells him, you can't see my glory. If I were to unveil my full glory, it would atomize you. He doesn't use those words, but that's the idea. It is too much for you to see me in all my glory, Moses. You don't even understand what you're asking. And so here's what I'm going to let you see. I'm going to let you see a little backside glory. I'm going to let you see a little reflection of my glory. I'm going to let you see a little glowing, but not the actual source of the light, or it would decimate you. He says, I will make all my goodness. Did you catch that? That's how he summarizes himself. I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. The goodness of God. That's what we want, the goodness of God. Notice the second quality there, the example I give you. The goodness of God is shown in giving himself as the greatest gift to mankind. Jeremiah 31:14, speaking of the millennial kingdom to come, it says, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Let me ask you this. We don't use this word often. What does satiate mean? What does it mean? Do you guys know? We don't use that word a lot either. To be satisfied. But it means even more to be satisfied, right? To be saturated by it. Okay, so I'm sorry to do this to you, but we're going to have lunch pretty soon. And now I've got your mind thinking about lunch. And now, who knows, I'll never get you back. You're going to be thinking about that track. But think about this. You're going to have lunch, and probably you're going to have a pretty good lunch. But then let's think about Thanksgiving, because that's coming too. And Thanksgiving is not just supper. That's one of those satiated meals, right? It's one of those, I'm going to wear sweatpants today in preparation for this meal. Because I'm not just going to eat. I'm going to eat. And then you sit back and you, maybe it's just me. You sit back and you go, why did I eat so much? You are satiated. I want you to notice the goodness of God. He says, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. What abundance? And my people shall be satisfied with what? My goodness. Now, here's the thing, is that if you were to read this and not in the context, and I want you to go back and spend some time to do this, but if you were to read this, you might think it's stuff. He just keeps giving and giving and giving stuff. But when you go back and you read what God gives, he gives this portion to this tribe, and this portion to this tribe, and this portion to this tribe. And as he's laying out the land, he gets to the priests. And you know what he tells the priests? You don't get land. Now, in our consumer culture, you know what we would say? I got ripped off. That's not fair. Wait a minute. They get land? Benjamin gets land? How come I don't get land? I'm serving God. Why don't I get land? But you know what God gives him instead? Himself. He's not ripping them off. He's giving them more. He's giving them better. He is giving them his goodness. They will be satisfied because they will have God himself. He is the greatest gift. John Piper has mentioned this, and I think he's absolutely right. You know, we wonder, I forgot about the slides up here. Let me catch up with us. There we go. We wonder about people who say, I can't wait to get to heaven, and then they start naming all the things that they want when they get to heaven. But would we want heaven if God wasn't there? Because I think that we realize in that question is, do we find our satisfaction in God or other things? If you got to heaven and everything that heaven is supposed to be is the way it is, but God's not there, do you still want it? That's how good God is. That you'd say, well, I've been shortchanged. If heaven doesn't have God, then I don't want it. And that goes back to Moses' attitude. We don't want to go into a promised land without you, God, because you are all good. That's what I want. I want God. And for us as Christians, as New Covenant, New Testament believers, that's what we want. More than anything, we want God. And we don't care what else comes with it. Thirdly, notice, the goodness of God is connected to our trust in him. I'm going to step on some toes. I'm not. I was going to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Notice this. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Ever been with a picky eater? You take him to the nicest place. You tell him, you got to try this. It's amazing. Now, I'm not going to try that. Do you see how much this plate is? Yeah, I know. I don't care. Chicken nuggets. Just give me chicken nuggets. This is a 5-star Michelin-rated hotel. You understand? Do you understand how good this food is? No, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Give it to me. I don't want it. It's a taste. Just taste and see. Just taste and see. The Lord is good. Now, here's where we get ourselves into trouble. Because we doubt God's goodness. Go with me to Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. And if I could get somebody to read those two verses for us, I'd appreciate it. Any takers? Any brave souls to stand and read the Word of God? You don't even have to stand. You can read it from right where you're sitting. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. All right, yes, sir.
Then they sent to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, and you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians.
Did you catch that? We'd rather be slaves. Why did you bother us? Why did you bring us out of slavery, Moses? This is worse. We have to be careful, by the way, of the way that we pitch our salvation, Christianity, that we don't tell people, as we're sharing the good news with them, all your problems will go away. When you come to Jesus, everything's going to be better. No, sometimes they're worse. but you're free. You've been set free from your sins. And sometimes when we doubt the goodness of God, when we don't taste and see that the Lord is good, because his goodness is connected to our trust in him, to doubt God is to doubt his goodness. Why did this happen? Now, I think that there's room for that. We just have to be careful. Because even in the midst of great tragedy and alarming circumstances and hardships and trials, yes, we may not understand this, but we must understand that God is still good. I was thinking about two passages. One is at the beginning of a book, one's at the end of the book. So it's not in your notes. You might want to write these down. But in Job, we see immediately after all of the disaster strikes, we know the source. Job did not know it, by the way. So we, by the way, God never tells Job what happened and why. He doesn't owe that to us. He is the sovereign king who does not have to give us the answers. He might. He doesn't have to. But you'll notice if you see at the end of chapter 1 of Job, it says in verse 21, he said, this is Job speaking after he's lost everything. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, the Lord brought me into this world. I had nothing. Everything I had, everything I just lost, the Lord gave to me. And the Lord took it all away. And I'm not going to leave with anything anyways. The way I came in is the way I'm going to leave. And it doesn't really matter that in the midst of all of it, I lost. Yes, I'm overwhelmed with grief. Yes, my heart is broken. But at the end, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." At the end of verse 20, it actually says that he fell to the ground and worshiped. He doesn't understand. And this is a long book where he's wrestling through that. And so wrestling through it, being grieved over things that are really, really hard things is not wrong. But understand the beginning place is that God is good. And I don't understand what I'm going through. I don't understand why this is happening, but God is good. If you want to be like Job and come out on the other end embracing God still, you got to start there. God is good, even if I don't understand what I'm going through, even if I don't understand why, even if God never tells me, God is good. The second place that's at the end is at the end of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. I actually use this as the passage in a sermon for a wedding. Preachers are funny. But it is a good warning to new young people who are getting married to show them that the flip side of all the shininess of a wedding day is that it's not always going to be this way. But when it's not, God is still good. Habakkuk had gone through so much. He'd seen what was going on with his people. And at the end of it all, even though he even says openly, "I don't understand why you would do it this way, God." Notice what he says at the end, verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Because I don't understand it. Even if everything crumbles, everything stops, even everything comes apart, I will still find joy in God. It's connected to our trust in him. So, brothers and sisters, don't doubt God, because to do so is to doubt his goodness. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle, but we ought to be careful because his goodness is connected with our trust in him. So when things don't work out the way we want to, we need to trust in him. The next, we're going to move a little bit more quickly here. The goodness of God is connected with his oversight and care for us. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. If you were to go to that psalm and look at several other verses in there, it's reiterated in different ways. God isn't just, he isn't just good because he gives us stuff. He isn't good because he gave you a job or he gave you a house. That's a lot of the stuff that we thank God for on Thanksgiving. We sit around the table, I'm so thankful for my family. I'm so thankful for my stuff. And that's fine. We need to be thankful for that. But God's goodness is not just connected to our stuff. God's goodness is connected to his oversight. It's connected to his care for us. He cares for our souls by giving us wisdom and teaching. He is truly our good teacher. And we need to remember that, that sometimes lessons are not fun to learn, but he's still a good teacher. And he cares for you, even if at the moment it doesn't feel like it. You know, sometimes my kids didn't feel like we were being good parents because we weren't letting them do what they wanted to do. And sometimes I didn't feel like my parents were being good parents because they didn't let me do what I wanted to do. And more than likely, you felt that at some point about some authority figure who was doing the best for you, but you didn't understand it at the moment, and you thought you knew better. But his goodness is connected to his oversight. It's connected to his care for us. The goodness of God, next, is unique. It's unique. And it's set apart from the goodness of his creatures. I said that in my introductory comments. Notice what it says again in Matthew 19. So he said to him, this is Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, this is a complicated thing, and this obviously could take a lot more time. But Jesus is trying to point him to the law so that he can see that he cannot continue to keep the law. It's impossible. No man can keep the law. But instead, this young guy, like a lot of us young guys, I like to include myself in the young guys, but I know I'm not. But, you know, a lot of us young guys like to say, well, we're pretty spiritual. We've got it all together. We can say that we're doing what we should be doing. And Jesus is pointing to the law so that this young man will say, but I can't keep it. You're right. I'm not good. But instead, it doesn't work out that way. And I'll leave you to study that on your own. But what I want you to understand is that because of the fall, because of the effects of sin in this world, everything has come apart. You've got some passages in there in Romans chapter 8 reflecting on Genesis chapter 1. And just the reality, let me summarize, is that when we fell in Adam and Eve, everything was destroyed. What God had made perfect and good as a reflection of who he is, we messed up. And when we messed up, oftentimes we just think about the fact that we messed up for humanity stuff. That's the reason why Detroit is the way it is and Chicago is the way it is, but not Grand Rapids. We're all holy people here in this part of West Michigan. I'm from Los Angeles. Talk about a messed up society. But here's the thing. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it obliterated the goodness in creation to the point that it is so marred that sometimes it's really hard to see. Now, it's there. This is my Father's world still. And there is goodness in this world, but it is not the goodness that was in the garden. And Romans 8 speaks about how this world is groaning for the day that it will be redeemed and that Jesus' death on the cross will bring that redemption so that this world will be made new. That's the goodness of God. All of creation has been defaced. The goodness of God is unique. It is complete. It is set apart. You know, if you were to go over to, we don't have time to do that, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 20, it goes kind of lays out how we are not good. The rich young ruler didn't get that. We are not good. There is none righteous, no, not one. If you jumped over to verse 23, we find that we fall short of the glory of God. Now, if we were to take all of the really talented field and track runners and athletes from our area, and we're to take them out to Holland on a bus, and we're to line them all up at the pier, if we were to get the world record holders for the long jump and bring them out as well, you know, the college students that are field and track runners might make it so far out, running off the end of that pier. The world record holders for the Olympics might get farther than those college students. And then there's us. If we were to run and to jump off the end of that pier, we won't get very far. At least most of us won't. But here's the thing. All of us, every single one of us, not a single individual on this planet is going to be able to run and jump off the end of that pier and make it to the Illinois side. We fall short of the glory of God. Remember what Moses said? Show me your glory. And God said, I will let all my goodness pass before you. These ideas are not disconnected. The goodness of God is unique. And because of that, we need him. This world is not good in the way that it was. Let's go to the last one in this, or there's two more. The goodness of God never changes. Did I get that one? There we go. Goodness of God never changes. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that change. I thought of three just to get us started, but I'll ask for you to give me a couple others that you think have changed. I was reading the paper. It says mortgage rates have changed. They're like at 7%, over 7%. I hope you're nobody here wanting to buy a house right now. Mortgage rates change. Opinions change. Our bodies change. Yeah, try sleeping on an air mattress for a week at my age. It's not the same. I thought it was the air mattress. It's not the air mattress. Same air mattress. Changed body. Doesn't work the same. What else changes? What else changes? Weather changes. Yeah, we had thunderstorms and pouring rain. We had to actually swap out a tent because one flooded while we were camping. Yes, what else? What else changes? Everything changes, doesn't it? If we were to go to Psalm 46, even the mountains change. I mean, oftentimes the Bible reflects on mountains as unchanging, that God is our rock. And we're like, oh yes, because the mountains never change. But again, I'm from California. Things move, even the earth. But here's what it says in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never changes. God never changes. I'm so thankful for that. Because that means that his goodness never diminishes. It never shortens. He never is less good. Ever been to a restaurant? It's a great restaurant. It's a wonderful restaurant. It's the best restaurant you've been to that serves that kind of food. And then you go back and it's not so great anymore. And it seems to get worse. You don't know if they got a new cook. You don't know if they got a new owner, manager. But it's just not as good as it was. It's diminished in its goodness. God is not like that in his character. God is not capricious. He's not good today, but not so good tomorrow. Your life may change. Your circumstances may change. But God does not change. He is always good. And here's another comforting one. It's the last one in our list, the goodness of God. It pursues us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The goodness and mercy of God that follows us is God. It is God who is good. It is God who is merciful. And it will never leave you. God will be with you always. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that walks with us through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death. Romans 5, 6 and 5, 8 remind us that he didn't wait for us to become good. He gave himself for us. The goodness of God pursues us. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but let me get to this massive issue. But if God is all good, then why is there evil in this world? Well, let me just broach the subject and hopefully to a point. This is an issue that is not a new one, and it has plagued apologists throughout time. And you need to know this so that when somebody comes brokenhearted and asks you about this, you at least are able to go to the scriptures. Sometimes this is called theodicy, from the word for God and the word for justify, and it is oftentimes needed as by some to justify God in his existence and why does evil exist. And by the way, there are really bad answers to this question. I'm going to give you a biblical answer. The debate around if God is good, if he's all good, if he's omnibenevolent, why does evil exist, often is stated as a syllogism. Truthful statements that are stacked on top of each other is, so that you can kind of think through it logically, philosophically, but you have to know that every single part is true, and we're going to look and see why there's a weakness in this first one. Premise one here is that God is all-powerful. We agree with that. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Premise number two, God is all good. He is omnibenevolent. We'd say, yeah, absolutely. And then premise number three, evil exists. Yes, it exists. So the person who doubts the scriptures would come and say, well, they can't all three be true. Either God is not all powerful, so he can't do anything about sin, or God is not all good. He can do something about it, but he doesn't want to. Or there is not evil. Now, there's a few people that claim that there is no evil in the world, but amongst the sane, we all say that there's evil. So one of the three premises they say is not true. Or they say, see, therefore, God, or at least the God as he's described in the Bible, doesn't exist. Okay? So another way to state this, we've got it up there, is an omnipotent God can prevent evil. An omnibenevolent God always wants to prevent evil. And evil exists. Therefore, God is either not all-powerful or God is not all-good. It's the same way, but there's a specific way of wording this I think is important for us. Because when you look at that second premise there, an omnibenevolent God always wants to prevent evil. When you put that word always in there, I think that helps us to see that that's not quite biblical. God doesn't always want to prevent evil. Because it doesn't take into account that God temporarily permits the existence of some evil in the created order for his own perfect purposes. Now, this morning, the pastor mentioned that middle section of what he preached. It was the scripture reading. It was why things are hidden from some people in parables. And he called that the hard sayings, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. That's a hard saying. And this is a hard truth. But how does it line up with scripture? That should always be our question. How does it line up with scripture? So I give you several passages here, and we've got 5 minutes. So let me read this passage, and then I will look at maybe a couple of them that are not in here. O Lord, how great are your works. This is Psalm 92. How great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. The wicked spring up like grass, the workers of iniquity flourish. There are times when we look around us and we say, I don't understand. It almost seems like it'd be better for me to not obey God, for me to not do what God says to do, for me to just run rampant, to run wild, to go with the flesh, because it seems like the wicked are the ones that are getting ahead. They cheat on their taxes. They cheat on their wife. They get away with everything. They've got the bigger houses. They've got the nicer cars. They've got all the toys. How is it that being a good guy, being a righteous man, being a follower of Jesus pays off? And as a psalmist meditates on this, he tells us that little phrase at the end that I've put in bold, why does God let them continue on? He has a purpose. There's a reason. It may not be one that we like, but it is the reason. It is that they may be destroyed forever. He's allowing the grass to grow because he has a point in time where that grass will dry up and then he will burn it. There's some other passages. Go to Exodus chapter 9. And I've given you more for you to read and study and wrestle with. Exodus chapter 9. As you're reading through the whole Exodus drama of what's going on with Moses going back and forth, him and Aaron, and they interact with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's a powerful guy, and an unhinged, powerful guy is really, really dangerous. We see that throughout history. When you have no authority over you other than yourself, then be prepared for some incredible wickedness that is not being held back. And you see that in Pharaoh. He's being challenged at this point. God is coming, and God is throwing down all kinds of plagues. Have you ever wondered, God, why don't you just wipe out Pharaoh? That would have been easy. Just strike him dead on the spot. Even at the end, when he kills the firstborn, he doesn't kill Pharaoh. He kills Pharaoh's son. Why, God? Why? Well, here's an interesting thing to read. Look at chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Just before the seventh plague of hail. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" By the way, earlier he had said, who is Yahweh? I don't know who this God is. He's going to show him. But this demonstrates the hardness of heart. Verse 15. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. Did you catch that? The reason I haven't wiped you out is because one day people are going to be talking about you, and I am going to use you and your foolish rebellion to glorify myself. That's why I haven't wiped you out yet, Pharaoh. But one day. And you'll remember, after Israel left Egypt, as they walked along, as they made their way up to the promised land, all the peoples of the land were trembling. They were all whispering. You remember Rahab? We have heard what your God did. That even today, in Grand Rapids, in 2023, we're still talking about Pharaoh's foolishness and the glory of God when he wiped out that people. Why does God allow these things to happen? He has a perfect plan. He has a perfect plan. And many times, it's so that he would bring himself glory through the example that he sets. His ways are not our ways. His ways are far above our ways. And although you may not understand it, it may not make any sense to you. You may even say, yeah, that was Pharaoh. He was wicked. But look at this. This situation is of innocence. First of all, I'd say there are none innocent. And secondly, I would say, I understand that's hard. But God has a plan. And he is good. For the unbeliever who would come to us and say, how is it that a good God allows these things to happen? I'd say to them, if you don't believe in God, then you have no standard for your morality. If you have no standard for your morality, then how can you describe something that is good and something that is evil? If there is no God, then there are only events. There are only things that happen. You cannot say they are good. You cannot say they are evil because there is no standard for morality. We as Christians say, yes, there is. And that's the scriptures given to us from a good God who loves us. And although we don't always understand why these things happen, we can trust him. There are some more passages there for you to study, for you to think on, and to understand why it is that maybe we need to wrestle with this question. We have a limited perspective. Remember Joseph. His brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But just go with this. Our suffering is not purposeless. God has a reason, because he's a good God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us this morning just to dwell upon your goodness for a little bit. And Lord, I know there are challenges to what your word says, just in the reality of life. We don't want to ignore those things. At the same time, Lord, we cannot deny your goodness. If you sought to wipe out evil in this world, none of us would exist. If you were powerless, then you would not have sent Jesus, that our Savior would not have gone to the cross, that we would not exist anymore, that you would just take things into your own hands in a way that would have just decimated this world. But instead, you sent Christ, our Savior. Instead, you are good, and so you have shown us your goodness in our salvation, in our new life. Even in allowing the wicked to continue to live, that common grace that you have given to them, that you gave to us before we came to know you. Oh, it flows, the rain that comes on the righteous and the wicked. All the joys of this life that you continue to give even to those that are in open rebellion to you. How good you are, even to those who, because they are Christless and in rebellion to you, don't deserve it, you are still good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you didn't leave us lost and without hope. But in your goodness, you saved us. You call us your own. You adopt us as your children. You promise us, and we will receive an inheritance that is unfading. We await the day that we will see you face to face. We will rejoice in your goodness and all of the evil in this world that you have already planned to wipe out one day will be gone. And we will be with you forever. And this evil world will be cleansed and be made right. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this day, even as we go our own way, as we continue to meditate on the things that we have heard today from your word and from this time together. We ask your blessing in this, in Christ's name. Amen.